Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. I believe that Christians often fumble or falter when they are asked, what is the Bible about? And I know a ready answer would be, well, the Bible's about Jesus, and that would be true, but that's not quite specific enough to give an answer for the faith that's in us. I believe you should be able to summarize in a brief sentence what the Bible is about. The theologians, the buzzword nowadays the last few years has been meta-narrative, the big story, the big narrative of the Bible. Now, sometimes they mean well by that, and sometimes they mean ill by that. It depends on their theology, but it is a good word. It means that there is an overarching, all-encompassing, a main teaching or doctrine for the whole Bible. The Bible is one book. One of the great benchmarks of the inspiration of the Bible, that all the words in the Bible were God-breathed and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. One of the benchmarks is the unity of the message of the Bible. Even though 40-some authors, 1,600 years in the writing, in the actual putting pen to paper, yet there is one message, and there is no contradiction in those 66 books. There is no error in any of those 66 books. There is no undermining in the New Testament of the Old Testament. There's no hindering of the New Testament by the Old Testament. It works together in perfect divine harmony. So you and I would expect that there is one great narrative of the Bible. Several years ago, I wrote this. I've used this for several years at our church, and you'll think about it with me. If I were to tell you what I believe the whole Bible is about, I would say the God of all glory, who creates and controls all things, saves by grace through the gospel of Christ unto good works to all the glory of God. It's a circle. It all begins with the God of glory, who creates and controls all things. Even though sin enters the world, he saves by grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saves us unto good works, to the glory of God. It begins with God. It ends with God. That's one way to describe what the Bible is about. There are also some key words that I think you could summarize what the Bible is really about. The word I want to use tonight, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 9, there's several different words we could use. Sometimes you might want to say the Bible is about salvation. That's a big word. Salvation is a wonderful word. And as you know, there are at least three aspects of salvation. There's salvation from the penalty of sin, that's justification. There's salvation from the power of sin, that's sanctification. And someday there's going to be salvation from the very presence of sin, that'll be our glorification. So sometimes people get confused because the Bible's talking about different aspects of our salvation, and you need to understand, is it talking about justification, or sanctification, or glorification? Now, all of those are accomplished by God. All of those are blessings from God. But you need to know that whether we're being saved from the penalty, or the power, or the presence of sin, you have to know these great words in the Bible. I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, but let me tie this to the Old Testament again. If you're reading through the Old Testament, you will see a recurrent theme of the Lamb of God. There is, in Genesis 3, there's an animal that is slain by God Himself, and God makes skins. We're not told in Genesis 3 that it's a lamb. Our prejudice takes us there, and it's understandable, and it seems to me that it fits with what happens in Genesis chapter 4 when Abel brings his lamb, or the first of his flock, and offers a bloody sacrifice. It seems to be the pattern there, and I won't argue with the person who insists that it is the lamb, although we'd be careful that we don't know. It just says he took an animal. So I don't want to go beyond what the Scripture says. Just like Ken Ham warns people about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple. You say, well, I saw a picture one time. It's, I know, that's the problem. You saw a picture. I kind of like Ken Ham's artist. He just draws it sort of like a grenade. It looks like a grenade up there and some kind of fruit, and it caused Eve to stumble and be deceived, and then Adam willfully, knowingly, consciously took that forbidden fruit, and so death passed upon all of us. But there's a sacrifice. In Genesis 4, it's a lamb that Abel brings. In Genesis 22, it's a ram who's caught in the thicket and is the substitute for Isaac on the altar. That's clearly a picture of Jesus Christ. That's clearly a picture of the Lamb of God who would come. In Exodus 12, there's the Passover lamb. God gives specific instructions for the Israelites when that 10th plague is coming, that if they will take a lamb and they will take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintels, then the destroyer would pass over them. That, hence the word Passover. And that lamb will be surely a picture, a promise, a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. It's His blood that causes us to be spared. And then it's Jesus Christ who leads us out in an exodus. When Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, they talk with Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, they meet and talk with Jesus. And Luke says they spoke of His coming decease. And the word means His exodus. They knew that Jesus was going to accomplish for us our exodus on the cross. It's the cross that grants us our exodus. And so you have the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, you'll see clearly the sin offering and how the approach to God must be through a bloody sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah, the prophet, will make it clear that the lamb, there is a suffering lamb to come, to be a substitute, to be a propitiation. That's the word. In Hebrews chapter 9, I asked you to turn there several minutes ago, in verse number 11, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The key word is redemption. Now, just as a side note here, I cannot imagine someone wading into Hebrews and having no understanding of the Old Testament and trying to make sense of the blood of bulls and goats and these tabernacles and an earthly tabernacle and a heavenly tabernacle. I'm so thankful that when I was taught the Bible, they taught me all of the Bible. And that when it mentions this, and I mean as a child, When I was hearing somebody talk about the earthly tabernacle and the tabernacle that Moses and that I didn't know all that it meant. I've spent my whole life learning what it all means and what yet it may mean. But I didn't sit there and say, what are they talking about? Tabernacles? I knew it was a tent-like structure. I knew it was something that Moses and got specific instructions for. And yet, even as a child, I knew that Christ was the perfect and final sacrifice. I never, ever believed that the blood of bulls and goats paid for people's sins. I grew up in a Sunday school in a church where I was taught those were pictures or promises or types. And I soon learned as much as I could as a child, and a child can learn a lot. And so when I came to Hebrews chapter 9, and I was ready. I was prepared for it. You have to study the Old Testament. Now, it could be that once you begin to read Hebrews, you have to go back and try to catch up and try to connect these things together. But it just doesn't make any sense apart from the example and the exposition of the Old Testament. So keep reading your Bible, keep studying your Bible, keep attending Sunday school, listening to your pastor, and study all of the Bible, old and new. More about that later. But he says, he introduces this word redemption. And if I had to choose one word for the great overarching narrative of the Bible, I would choose the word redemption. I believe the word redemption will touch at every part of what God does for the believer in Jesus Christ. It, of course, the groundwork must be laid in the fact that God is the Creator and that God is the owner of all things, that we are accountable to God. You know, really, the assault on the creative work of God is it's not science, it's sin. It's accountability. That's the rub. If God is sovereign, and He is, then I am ultimately, finally, accountable to Him. I must appear before Him and give an answer. And yes, I will. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Oh, if we could only understand that when people deny the existence of God, it's not because the evidence has led them there. Because the Bible says they are willfully ignorant. Conscience and creation itself are adequate witnesses to demonstrate the power of God, the person of God. Now, creation and conscience will not tell us about Jesus Christ. It won't tell us about the story of redemption, but it will convict us, at least, of the existence of God. Now, read Romans chapter 1, when the men knew God, they were not thankful. The greatest sin is really the sin of ingratitude. For the atheist or the evolutionist, it's not an assault. It's not led by science. It's led by sin. So this word redemption, such a crucial word, and I'm going to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament, and especially then here in Hebrews chapter 9, and you can stay there. Keep your Bible there in Hebrews chapter 9. But this word, redemption. Now, when I was a boy, my mother collected S&H Green stamps. Later, we went to Cincinnati, and she began to collect Top Value stamps. But I remember as a boy collecting those S&H Green stamps, and she would let me paste them in the book. And every once in a while, a 50 would turn up. And that was the whole page. A 50 would cover the whole page. Often it was just individual, and I was responsible for keeping the book. I also had access to the catalog, the S&H catalog. And let me tell you, it was wonderful. Now, it was not as wonderful as the Sears Roebuck catalog. That was like, to a child's heart, like my favorite book in the Bible. Sometimes I get convicted when Brother Gaskins would preach about not loving the world because I wondered, do I love the Sears catalog more than I love the Bible? You heard about the story. The preacher comes by and he asks the dear mother, he says, so you go to church anywhere? No, no. Well, do you have a Bible? Yes, I have a Bible. And she said, son, run, get the book that Mama loves above all other books. You know what he brought. I don't have to tell you the punchline. You know what he brought. But I the Sears catalog, oh, that was the book. But the S&H book, you talk about wonderful things in it. And on the back page, I didn't know what it was at the time, on the back page for the Dobbs was a Winnebago. It was like 4 bazillion. I don't remember the numbers, but it was a humongous number of S&H green stamps, and you could get this travel trailer. But in between there, there was all kinds of wonderful toys and wonderful equipment and playground things. And I used to sit and I'd work really hard, put all those stamps in there, and I'd think, man, we're only 10,000 books away from. And then we would go to Somerset and go to the S&H Redemption Center. I'll tell you the sad news first. We'd come out of there with some kind of blankets or sheets or lamps. That was sort of a letdown to me. Like, we always come out with something useful. And my mother would be happy and get some, oh, I've been needing this, and we would get some nice things. But what I did learn is that she would take those books in there, and they would take the books and stamp them and redeem those stamps for the merchandise. That's my first practical encounter with redeeming something. And that may be a childlike illustration, but I began to listen to my pastor. He would talk about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. And I had this picture of Jesus coming to the S&H Green Stamp Redemption Store and paying for me to be released. Now, my theology wasn't quite clear, but I at least had the principle that Jesus paid for me. Jesus had to pay a price for me. Now, please don't, it had nothing to do with stamps or had nothing to do with books, but it had to do with his blood. And I soon learned that Jesus paid his blood in death to purchase me from the slave market of sin. And I was redeemed. I had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I soon learned that Jesus Christ not only came into the slave market of sin, where I was in bondage to the devil and to the world and to the flesh, and Jesus Christ purchased my freedom. And not only did he buy me in the marketplace, he ex agorazo, he brought me out of the marketplace. Not only did he buy me in the marketplace and bring me off the market, he set me free. And all those words, the purchase, taking off the market and then setting free, those are all Bible words that help us understand what redemption really means. He says in verse 12, Jesus Christ once obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this one word could capture the great narrative of the Bible. But you would need to study Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to lay the groundwork for what the problem is and what the solution would be. And then you'd have to see the examples through the historical books of the Old Testament. And then you'd see the heartache and the hope and the dreams and the expectations in the poetical books. And then you would see the prophetical books lay the groundwork that would specify who this Christ would be, when he would be born, where he would be born, what the manner of his life would be, the things that he would say, the things that he would do. Later on, the Gospels record that things were said and done that it might be fulfilled what was written. Now, it doesn't only tie the Old and New Testament together, but those are like the bona fides of Jesus. Those are the proofs that he really is the Christ. Men have come and said they were the Christ. Sun Myung Moon, some many years ago, said he was the Messiah. There used to be a full-page ad that would appear in the USA Today of someone announcing that the Messiah was this coming here. And those were false messiahs, and Jesus warned about those too. So how do we know this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament? Because he fulfilled every single prophecy and picture and promise of the Old Testament perfectly. Not almost just right, but perfectly. You can identify, if you could think of it as a transparency, and this would be the Messiah's person, or this would be his identity. And the Old Testament would overlay Jesus of Nazareth. It matches perfectly. No one else would ever be able to match that. The expectations, some have already, would have been the time. The Old Testament prophesies when Cyrus' decree went out. And the clock started ticking for when the Messiah would come. And that clock's, at least for the first coming of Christ, that's already passed. You say, well, Jesus is coming someday. Well, then that Jesus would not fulfill the decree of Daniel's. That wouldn't work. It was once for all that Jesus appeared. And the meat met all those requirements. You can know that he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And so, as you read through these Old Testament promises and pictures and prophecies, this word redemption dominates. What's the problem? The problem is sin. So the message tonight is, number one, sin permitted. Sin permitted. The Bible speaks of the mystery of iniquity. The older I get, the more I study the Bible, or the longer I study the Bible, there are two great truths that become more real to me the longer I'm at this. One is the total depravity of man. I believe that's a biblical doctrine. I also now know that it's an experiential doctrine. And I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. I don't mean that total depravity means that everybody's as bad as they could be all the time. It just means that depravity has contaminated every corner of our human nature, will, and mind. We are totally depraved. Our depravity looks different on the surface. Our depravity behaves differently. Our depravity is sometimes subject to different governances and restraints. Sometimes people say, well, I haven't done what they've done. And you can be thankful for the restraining power of God there, but for the grace of God goes I. That's literally true. So the total depravity of man is not just an academic exercise. I believe it's a biblical doctrine. But I have witnessed enough of my nature and the nature of others that it's experientially true as well. We are totally depraved. The second great doctrine that I've come to appreciate more is the Trinity. And I have to confess to you, as a child and as even a young person, I acknowledge the doctrine of the Trinity, but I never really fully appreciated how wonderful that doctrine is. But as I have learned more of how the Bible is about a triune God, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, it is my faith and belief in the Trinity of the Godhead that has made me more than ever appreciate the sovereign elective purposes and counsels of God. I believe the Father's purpose and the Son's provision and the Holy Spirit's application of grace are in complete harmony and agreement. I don't believe the Father intended to do something that the Son was unable to do, and the Son did something that the Holy Spirit's unwilling to apply. I believe they are in perfect agreement. I know those are biblical doctrines. I know God's eternal purpose is revealed. I know the Son's definite atonement is revealed, and the Holy Spirit's sovereign work in the heart of a totally depraved sinner. The Bible reveals that, and it's clear to me that if God is three yet one, they must be in agreement about the purpose, the provision, and the application of that grace. The older I get, the more I realize if I were to be saved, it had to be a sovereign God who loved me and chose me and pursued me and paid the penalty for my sins and then called me with everlasting love. If you're here tonight and you're a sinner, I can, on the authority of God's Word, point you to a Christ who saves sinners who turn and trust Him. You could turn and trust Him tonight. I offer Christ to you. I know this, there is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. Now, he says here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people." Can you imagine somebody reading this and not knowing who Moses was or not knowing? Yeah, you must know the Old Testament. You must know who Moses is. You must identify these biblical events and characters. "He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." I said the first great truth or problem is sin permitted. The great narrative of the Bible is the sin question. See, the problem people have is not lack of self-esteem. The problem people have is not poor communication skills. The problem people have is not economic or educational or social things that we could improve if we were just of a mind to, well, we just sort of need to rehabilitate the world. We just need to build better things for people and kind of maybe better food for people and better clothes for people. Look, if the world's only real problem was just poverty, I believe we could solve that problem. If the world's problem was ignorance, I believe we could solve that problem. I'm a great fan of education. I think education is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful blessing. Get all you can and can all you get, and do the best you can. I think education and I think hard work and benevolence have done wonderful things for the world. They haven't really addressed the heart of the problem, and that's sin. What are you going to do with sin? If education really solved the problem, we think, why these people who are shoplifting in stores or people who are breaking into houses and stealing, that's not right. Let's give them a good education. Let's give them a college degree. Let's send them to Wall Street where they can embezzle. Oh, did I say that out loud? We have blue-collar crime and white-collar crime. Why is that? Why is it that people commit crimes in high society and low society? Why is it? Well, let's send them to Congress and they can pass laws that would stop. And they go to jail for corruption and breaking. Some of them do. I'm just saying, apparently the problem is not whether you're poor or rich or smart or educated or uneducated, the problem is sin. And sin is a great mystery to us. But if we don't have a release from this sin, we have no hope. And that's where we're moving to next. In verse 23, it says, "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, pictures or types, of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The problem's sin, and we're just about to hear how Jesus deals with the sin problem. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once." And it's talking about Jesus' first coming, his first advent. "Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is the gospel. This is the great redemption narrative of the Bible. God put Adam in the garden. He forbade him to eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam willfully, intentionally, consciously took of the forbidden fruit, and he sinned. And death passed upon all of us because he was our representative. He was our federal head. So that we are now born in sin. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. And that's the sin problem. How to get rid of the sin problem? The only way to get rid of the sin problem is not by law keeping. If law keeping got rid of the sin problem, the Ten Commandments are perfect laws. God's law is perfect. If ever there, some people say, "Oh, the law, well, the laws can't save you." The law is never intended to save. God's laws, there's nothing wrong with God's law. It's holy. It's perfect. And the blood of bulls and goats, that couldn't take care of our sins. Religious ceremonies, religious practices, religious feast days or festivals or observances, there's no more wonderful or beautiful portraits of the sin problem and promises of the redemption answer than you'll find in the Old Testament. But those festivals and feasts and animal sacrifices, they never put away anybody's sin. People today who think, well, we've got to deal with our own sin. The arrogance of that is just staggering. That, well, those Old Testament people, they just never could figure out a way to take care of their sin problem. Well, they can't take care of their sin problem. You really think that you can take care of your sin problem by trying to be good or trying to be good today and make up for yesterday? If it were possible for you to start being perfect today, did you know that would not avail for the sin you committed yesterday? If you came in tonight and said, "Pastor, I did a bad thing. I robbed a bank yesterday." Now, that would have some consequences, would it not? I hope we all agree that's wrong. And you say, "Well, what are you going to do about that?" Well, I'm not going to rob a bank today. See how that balanced out there? If that way, that means I could rob a bank every other day. Would that balance out the scale? You say, "No, it'd have to be at least 3 days a week you didn't rob a bank." You think, have you ever heard somebody talk about sin and righteousness that way? "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best I can. I think on balance, I think the scale's tipping in my favor. I think I'm like 51% good." And actually, we're 100% wicked. Now, compared to each other, and I know that's what we do, although we're not wise, I understand where our confusion comes from, because we compare ourselves with somebody else and we think, "I'm better than he is," and you might be right, you might not be right. The bottom line is, it won't make any difference. because the standard is the perfect holiness of God. Stop comparing yourself to the guy that got arrested in the newspaper. Stop comparing yourself to some horrendously Adolf Hitler evil person and saying, well, that means I must have 1 foot in heaven because, well, that's not the standard. The standard is the perfect holiness of God. We all fall short of that. We all come short of that. We all miss the mark. We all transgress. We all omit the good we should have done. We all doubt. The Bible says doubt is sin. You ever had any doubts? I'm sure you have. Those are sins. Whatsoever's not of faith. You say, well, that's a pretty hard standard. Thanks for paying attention. It is. We need to stop thinking we are good enough, or we could be good enough, or we will be good enough. Give up on you earning your way to heaven. Because that's the road in which lies hope. If you go out of here tonight thinking, I can figure it out. I can get a handle on this. I can do better. I'll be good. I'll be better than I was. We might all enjoy your betterness. Your dog might be glad that he doesn't get kicked around anymore. Your boss might be glad that you work a little harder. I'm not saying in the flesh it wouldn't even look better. But I'm telling you, in going to heaven, it would account for nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So what do you do to remit sin? Well, Jesus offers by the sacrifice of himself, he puts away our sin. That's what the word remit means. If you've ever paid your water bill and they stamp that little receipt, it says remitted. It means you paid the bill. They can never ask for that bill to be paid again. When you remit something, it has the same effect of canceling it out. That's what Jesus' death does for my sins. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not bulls and goats. Not a human effort. Not human attempts at pleasing God. Jesus Christ offered himself and canceled my sin debt. If you're here tonight and you're a sinner, the only sacrifice that puts away your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're trusting anyone else, anything else, you'll miss heaven. So sin is remitted by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28 now. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What I believe this emphasizes, the last time my sins were seen by the judge of the universe, and that's the only judgment that matters, the last time my sins showed up on the spiritual radar of God, they were on Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again for my justification. And someday he's coming back. And the writer of Hebrews says he's coming back. And my sins are not on him anymore. Amen. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. What happened to him? He remitted them. He paid them. He atoned for all my sins. He paid the purchase price, the redemption price. He came into the slave market of sin, bought me, took me off the market, set me free. He is the propitiation for my sins, Romans 3:25 says. He is the mercy seat. So what's the mercy seat? Read the Old Testament, book of Exodus, the lid of that Ark of the Covenant. The cherubims hovering over that golden covering. That's the mercy seat. That's the picture of the symbol of the place where God would once a year in type, let them look forward to a blood offering that would take away sin. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He's where the sacrifice is made. He's the sacrifice that's made. He's the Redeemer. Whether you call it propitiation or expiation or substitution or absolution, all those things are, they are like facets of the diamond of salvation that Jesus Christ earns for us. All of it, the purchase price is His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Is this your hope? Verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Where are your sins? Please don't leave here tonight comparing yourself with others. Don't leave here tonight thinking you're too great a sinner to be saved. I offer you a great Savior. A great Savior. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you've never placed your faith, and God has designed that this promise of and this precious provision of redemption would come to us through faith. And that, not of ourselves, is the gift of God. But if you've never placed your faith in this Christ, in this Messiah, in this promised one, in this pictured one, in this prophesied one, I beg you to do it tonight. Right where you're sitting. It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about shaking my hand. It's not about repeating some prayer. It's about you agreeing with God that you are a sinner, that you transgress His law, you fall short of His glory, you omit the things you should do, you doubt and waver. Whatever the sin, whatever the characteristic of it, Jesus paid it all. He paid for all my sins. Sins before I was saved. Sins after I'm saved. He paid all my sins. I don't pay for my sins. He paid for my sins. Would you turn and trust this Redeemer tonight?